New Yorker. And some people like New Yorker.
The one that I wish that I...
So that's our key theme. And on the other hand, each of the sessions is freestanding. So today, for example, we're going to talk about various approaches that have been cooked up in the past as ways of looking at world religions in context. And the point will be to incite discussion and not laboriously to go over every single idea that has ever been conceived. So that will be today. Then tomorrow we'll look at evangelical Protestant views of...
This part really should be on the tape.
Okay, let's start the tape.
It would help people if they're looking at the whole series. Okay.
Okay. I'm Bruce Wallenberg, and this is the series on Christianity and world religions. And today we're going to talk about various approaches that have been cooked up in the past for looking at world religions in context. So I hope that you can come to all or most of the sessions, because I think that the discussion that we get going will be very rich and interesting. And ideas will pop into your mind when you're away from this session that you might want to bring to the session and share with other people. So I look for a lively discussion. And I'm a person who over-prepares. I'm always afraid that I'll throw out something which I think is really interesting, and people will sit there like Mount Rushmore. So I always have the next thing to go on to. But my experience is that I have too much stuff, and people really do participate. So if you sit there like Mount Rushmore, I got stuff for you. So you're going to be subjected to all this stuff. Because this is very interesting to me, and I hope it will be for you. I begin with some quotations, some readings from sacred scriptures other than the Bible, and we'll end with a reading from the Bible. The first one is from the Bhagavad Gita, one of the oldest sacred books in history, if not the oldest. And this quotation concerns Krishna, who in this quotation is styled as Blessed Lord. The Blessed Lord said, "Attach thy mind to me, engaged in yogic exercise, put thy trust in me. This doing, listen how thou mayest come to know me in my entirety, all doubt dispelled. This wisdom derived from sacred writ and the wisdom of experience I shall proclaim to thee, leaving nothing unsaid. This knowing, never again will any other thing that needs to be known remain. Among thousands of men, but one, maybe, will strive for self-perfection. And even among these athletes who have won perfection's crown, but one, maybe, will come to know me as I really am. Eightfold divided is my nature, thus, earth, water, fire and air, space, mind, and also soul, buddhi, the ego, is last. This is the lower, but other than this, I have a higher nature. This too must thou know. And this is nature, seen as life, by which this universe is kept in being. From these two natures, all beings take their origin. Be very sure of this. Of the whole wide universe, the origin of the dissolution, too, am I. Higher than I, there's nothing whatsoever. On me, the universe is strung like clustered pearls upon a thread. In water, I am the flavor. In sun and moon, the light. In all the Vedas, Om, the sacred syllable. In space, I'm sound. In man, his manliness, am I. Pure fragrance in the earth am I, flames onset in the fire, and life am I in all contingent beings, in ascetics, their fierce austerity. I know that I am the eternal seed of all contingent beings, reason in the rational, glory in the glorious, am I. Power in the powerful I, such power as knows no passion nor desire. Desire am I in contingent beings, but such desire as is not at war with the right, or dharma. Know, too, that all states of being, whether they be of nature's constituent goodness, passion, or darkness, proceed from me. But I am not in them. They are in me." Moving from Hinduism to a offshoot of Hinduism, Buddhism. This is the Bodhisattva ideal, and I can't see beyond 2 inches of these glasses, so you look like a blur when I have them on. A Bodhisattva is like a Buddha, and a Buddha is a human being, a person like Gautama Siddhartha, who has realized it, who got it, who clicks and who knows intuitively the truth of the universe. Who has reached Satori, who has reached detachment, who has reached nirvana. And then this Buddha comes back out of that state and comes to help other people realize that bliss. So in a sense, in Buddhism, the Bodhisattva is the savior of people because he is the one who leads people to salvation. And that's one of the things that we might want to discuss. What is a religion? One of the definitions that a lot of people in religious studies, which is my discipline, use as a definition of religion is a system of salvation. Every system that pulls people out of a negative situation into a positive situation can be defined as a religious system. So here is the Bodhisattva ideal. One of my professors said that when Gautama Siddhartha became the Buddha, the enlightened one, he had two choices. He could become a research Buddha or a teaching Buddha. and out of compassion, which is one of the big words in Buddhism, he became a teaching Buddha. So in a sense, the Bodhisattva is the teaching Buddha. They are Bodhisattvas who live on from life to life in the possession of manifold good qualities. They are Bodhisattvas who have won the mastery over karma and made their deeds renowned through their accumulation of merit. They are resolute and valiant, intent on endurance, trustworthy, upright, and sincere. They are generous, firm, gentle, tender, patient, whole and tranquil of heart, difficult to overcome and defeat, intent on what is real, charitable and faithful to their promises. They are intelligent, brilliantly intelligent, gifted with insight, and they are not given to gratification of sensual desires. They are devoted to the highest good. They win converts by means of sympathetic appeal. They are pure in conduct and clean of heart, full of exceeding great veneration, full of civility to elder and noble. They are resourceful in all matters, using conciliatory and agreeable methods. And in affairs of government, they are adept in persuasive speech. They are men whose voice is not checked in the assembly, men who pour forth their eloquence in a mighty stream. With knowledge as their banner, they are skilled in drawing the multitude to themselves. They are endowed with equanimity, and their means of living is beyond reproach. They are men of successful achievements and are ready to come to the assistance of others and help those in distress. They do not become enervated by prosperity and do not lose composure in adversity. They are skilled in uprooting the vices of mean people. They are unwearying in clothing the nakedness of others. They are anxious not to blight the nurturing of their karma, the maturing of their karma. And they acquire the roots of virtue by keeping themselves aloof from passion, hatred, and folly. They are skilled in bringing solace to those in trouble and misfortune. They do not hesitate to render all kinds of service. In all matters, they are untiring in their purpose. They are endowed here in this world with the profound attributes of a Buddha. Two short narratives from the Taoist tradition. And of course that always messes people up because it's T-A-O, Tao, which is one of the pristine lakes, I guess, of the United States. I heard on the boat, Lake Tao, but this is Lake Tao, no, this is Taoism. The Tao is a kind of universal life force that moves like liquid through a pipe, or it's like a magnetic field in the universe. And here is a narrative, a real short narrative called The Universe Flows from the Tao, from the Tao Te Ching, which is the basic writing, one of the basic writings of Taoism. There was something containing all, both heaven and earth, it exists. Tranquil, oh, incorporeal, oh. Alone it stands and does not change. It goes everywhere and is not hindered. It can thereby become the universe's mother. I know not its name. I characterize it by calling it the Way. Forced to take a name for it, I call it the Great. Great I call the elusive. The elusive I call the far. The far I call the returning. Now the second little narrative is the creation of the universe. And this narrative has been taken over by Confucianism and incorporated also into Japanese Shinto traditions. So this is a good one to read because it's a real window on three different traditions. Before heaven and earth had taken form, all was vague and amorphous. Therefore, it was called the Great Beginning. The Great Beginning produced emptiness, and emptiness produced the universe. The universe produced material force, which had limits. That which was clear and light drifted up to become heaven, while that which was heavy and turbid solidified to become earth. It was very easy for the pure, fine material to come together, but extremely difficult for the heavy, turbid material to solidify. Therefore, heaven was completed first and earth assumed shape after. The combined essences of heaven and earth became the yin and yang. The concentrated essences of the yin and yang became the four seasons, and the scattered essences of the four seasons became the myriad creatures of the world. After a long time, the hot force of the accumulated yang produced fire, and the essence of the fire force became the sun. The cold force of the accumulated yin became water, and the essence of the water force became the moon. The essence of the excess force of the sun and moon became the stars and planets. Heaven received the sun, moon, and stars, while earth received water and soil. Thus far, the creation of the universe in Chinese and in Japanese tradition. Our penultimate reading is a famous hadith from Islam. What, they say, is a hadith? A hadith is a bit of tradition about the Prophet Muhammad. The material that Allah wanted to get across to humankind as a kind, almost an incarnation of God, is in the Quran. So the Quran in Arabic is the word of God in a very concrete, particularist sense. There's a close connection between the Arabic language and the language of God. It's almost as if God speaks Arabic. But then you have a whole string of tradition of things that the Prophet was said to have done, was said to have said. And it is like tradition in the Roman Catholic Church. It's a way of continuing to interpret the will of Allah as mediated through the Prophet Muhammad for contemporary times. And this is called the Hadith, H-A-D-I-T-H. And this is a famous Hadith relating the Prophet's night journey or ascension. It is related from Qatada, quoting from Anas ben Malik, with whom may Allah be pleased, from Malik ben Sa'sa, who said that the Prophet of Allah, on whom be Allah's blessing and peace, related to them the story of the night on which he was taken on his heavenly journey, saying, while I was in Al-Hatim, or maybe he said while I was in Al-Hijr, lying at rest, one came to me, split all between here and here, that is, from the hollow of his throat to his pubic hair, and drew out my heart. Then there was brought a golden basin filled with faith. in which he washed my heart and my bowels, and then they were returned to their place. According to another line of transmission, the prophet said, then he washed my stomach with water of Zamzam. Zamzam is a well in Mecca, and it's visited to this very day by pilgrims going on the pilgrimage to Mecca, and filled it with faith and wisdom. Then a wide white riding beast was brought, somewhat smaller than a mule, yet bigger than an ass, whose every bound carried him as far as his eye could reach. Him I mounted, and Gabriel set off with me till we came to the lowest heaven. And Gabriel is known in the Quran as the Holy Spirit. So when you talk about comparative religion, there's a comparison right there. Gabriel is the messenger of God, one of the few angels who's mentioned by name in the Quran, though there are, you know, potentially millions of angels, and who came to Muhammad on the night of power, and related to him his prophetic calling. So, who is this, he was asked, and Gabriel, he replied, and who is that with you? Muhammad, he said, and has he had revelation sent him? Assuredly, said he, then welcome to him, how blessed to come in. Thereat the gate was open, and when I cleared it, lo, there was Adam. Gabriel said, this is your father Adam, greet him. So I gave him greeting, which he returned, saying, welcome to you, O righteous son, righteous prophet. Then Gabriel mounted up with me till we came to the second heaven, which he asked should be opened. Who is this? He was asked. Gabriel, he replied, and who is that with you? Muhammad, he said, and has he had revelation sent him? Assuredly, said he, then welcome to him, how blessed a coming. Thereat the gate was opened, and when I had cleared it, lo, there were John the Baptist and Jesus, who were cousins on their mother's side. Said Gabriel, these are John and Jesus, give them greeting. So I greeted them, and they returned it, saying, welcome to the righteous brother, the righteous prophet. Then he ascended with me to the third heaven, which he asked should be opened. Who is this, he was asked. Gabriel, he replied, and who is that with you? Muhammad, said he, and has he had revelation sent him? Assuredly, said he, then welcome to him, how blessed to come in. Thereat the gate was open, and when I had cleared it, lo, there was Joseph. Gabriel said, this is Joseph, greet him. So I gave him greeting, which he returned, saying, welcome to the righteous brother, the righteous prophet. And it goes on to relate Muhammad's coming finally to Jerusalem and the Haram al-Sharif, or the Temple Mount, and it's a matter of politics which one you call it. If you call it the Haram al-Sharif, you're kind of siding with the Arab side, and if you call it the Temple Mount, you're siding with the Israeli side. In any event, there's a rock there upon which is imprinted Muhammad's foot, where he came to rest on the night journey that I just read about. And of course, that's the Dome of the Rock that's so controversial, has been for a long time, continues to be. Our final reading is twofold, one from Acts and one Acts 10 and one from Acts 14. Acts 10:34 has Peter saying, the truth I have now come to realize is that God does not have favorites, but that anybody of any nationality who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to God. And the second relates an incident from the 14th chapter of Acts in which Barnabas and Paul perform healings and are accorded the status of God's incarnate. And they remonstrate with the crowd, saying this, among other things. In the past, God allowed each nation to go its own way. But even then, he did not leave you without evidence of himself in the good things he does for you. He sends you rain from heaven. He makes your crops grow, and they should. He gives you food and makes you happy. Thus far, the readings. Now, as I said, I do over-prepare, and here I have 6 pages of stuff. Are there any questions or comments about those readings before I launch into henotheism?
I was wondering how they did get the names. Where would they get the names Joseph, Jesus? Did they take them from our
Who is they?
Whoever wrote the...
The Quran or the Hadith?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Yeah, the Hadith come from lots of different people.
Oh.
And yet the Quran contains the names of Jesus, who is also always known as the Son of Mary. Every time that Jesus, I wrote a paper on this, I know this. Every time that Jesus is mentioned in the Quran, he is called Jesus, Son of Mary. And some scholars believe that that is a kind of counterpoint to Jesus, Son of God. Because in pre-Islamic Arabia, maybe I'm telling you more than you want to know, but in pre-Islamic Arabia, all the gods and goddesses had sons and daughters. You know, the religious landscape was littered with gods, goddesses, sons, and daughters of every type and stripe. And this offended Muhammad's essential Abrahamic, monotheistic spirit. And so when he heard the idea of God having a son, this was very offensive to him, and he eliminated any kind of talk of God having a son. So Jesus, Son of Mary, is highly regarded in Islam. And one of these times we'll kind of look at a comparison between an Islamic Christology and Christian Christologies. I find that extremely fascinating. But they, Muhammad was a camel driver in his pre-prophet career before he was 40 years old. He worked for eventually his wife, Katya, who was 15 years his senior. And Muhammad had contact with Nestorian and other kinds of Christians on these camel journeys, commercial camel journeys out into the desert. Presumably, at least piously presumably, he was illiterate. So he couldn't have read the Bible. He couldn't have read the Hebrew scriptures or the New Testament. But he did hear the stories. And, you know, from a Christian point of view, you read the Quran and you say, well, Muhammad sort of got it wrong. But that's exactly the opposite of the Muhammad's point, which is that God's scriptures have been corrupted over time. And it's the revelation through the Prophet Muhammad which corrects and purifies prior screwed up revelation.
Even though he just heard these stories, these are secondhand stories, he did not read the Bible.
Well, presumably. Some scholars argue that he must have been able to write because he was pretty high up in this camel trading company and should have been able to write bills and things like this.
Yeah.
It's all speculation. But, you know, one of the things that's interesting when you compare Christianity and Islam, I kind of look at you through this bulb, is that...
Green head.
Come on, there. We have access to the Prophet Muhammad in pretty much the same way that we have access to Jesus, speaking historically. And that is, these two figures are mediated through the memories of their excited and pious followers. There is no absolutely accessible and shapeable Jesus of history. And likewise, the Prophet Muhammad emerges as an outsized figure immediately. Even though in the Quran he prays for forgiveness, he says, I'm not a God incarnate, or whatever. I'm only a messenger or a warner, as it says in the Quran. And yet he becomes apotheosized, just like, and that means become a god. Just like Gautama Siddhartha became the Buddha, to whom you can pray, who will help you, who will comfort you, give you things. This seems to have occurred with Jesus, and it certainly occurred with Muhammad. In many parts of Islam, you know, Muhammad is the perfect person. Muhammad existed pre-historical times and came into the world, much as Jesus is said to have pre-existed. So, you know, we, you know, what did the actual Muhammad say? We don't know. And did the actual Muhammad know how to write or not? The pious position is no, he didn't. And the reason they say that is because he is regarded as the pen in the hand of Allah, of God. And so his volition is taken completely out of it. You know, we say, well, the biblical writers use the personalities of the writers of the Bible. The problem with saying that, of course, is we don't know who the writers of the Bible were in almost every case. We know who Paul is, but when you move away from Paul, you get on pretty shaky ground, historically, okay? And so, but we used to say, well, God used the personalities, and they were there, but the Word of God gets through anyway. Muhammad is kind of an evacuated person, and in the place of Muhammad comes the exact Word of God. And I always tell, I always tell fundamentalists, but they never talk to me. So if there were fundamentalists here, I would say, listen, you know, don't be a Baptist, Ramsey, don't be a fundamentalist, be a Muslim. Because in Islam, you have the Word of God in your hand. You don't have layers and layers of interpretation. You have the actual words of God. So in the Quran, you have over and over Allah saying, tell, not write, because Muhammad was illiterate, right? But tell the following. It's the word of God.
What century is
Muhammad
historically?
6th and 7th. Yeah. So, see, Christianity had a long history before Muhammad comes on the scene. Mm-hmm. Born in 570, maybe. Mm-hmm. See, we don't know.
Mm-hmm. In one of your sessions later in the week, you're going to go into detail more about Islam. Is that right?
Yeah.
Because I think, I mean, obviously, in our contemporary situation, for us to have a better understanding of the intertwining between Islam and Christianity and Judaism and all of that helps us to understand all the tensions between all the countries that are in that geographic area and between us and those people.
It sure does. Yeah. And Muslims assert that Islam is the most misunderstood of religions. Mm-hmm. You know, they've said that for a long time.
Yeah.
And maybe one of the reasons is because it's so close to us. You know, you can almost see a kind of common core of Abrahamic monotheism. And then that common core taking two forms. One, a Jewish legal kind of form, and the other, a Christian Hellenized doctrinal form. And see, Judaism and Islam are together in that. They are... This could be misunderstood. They are non-doctrinal religions. They have never been real careful in saying, here is the in rectangle, and here the outer world of zip, you know, based on doctrine and finally codified doctrine. Whereas Christianity developed in its major form as a Greek doctrinal system, highly ramified. I suppose the most ramified would be St. Thomas Aquinas and his systematic theology. So Christianity Judaism and Islam can look a lot alike, particularly before the resurrection. And so one of the interesting things to play with, you know, we always have to remind ourselves that we live by grace and we live by faith and we think by grace and think by faith. You know, fides qui reins intellectum, faith seeking understanding. That's what we're doing. And so we begin with the idea of faith in God, that God will not abandon us even when we play with propositions or ideas that may seem at the time to look like we're moving away from God. Okay, so, you know, I want this time together to be a time of intellectual play, as it were, realizing that God is with us even in our questionings. Our questionings, for example, of whether or not the church made a mistake to talk about Jesus, both of them here. Is that a detriment to a full Christian understanding of Jesus, or is it not? And I would like this room to be a place where that, where the dogmatic assertion of the Trinity can be sort of bracketed, and that's what we do in religious studies. We put things on the shelf. See, we may or may not come back and use those things, but we put them on the shelf and say, okay, let's put that aside and let's start from the beginning. Let's start, for example, with Muhammad as a prophet of God. And then let's see what Jesus looks like vis-a-vis that portrait. And it's a portrait, it's not a historically accurate necessarily a portrait. Looks like when we think about Jesus. Coming from Galilee into the urban area, coming from rural Galilee into the urban area, just as Muhammad did, although Muhammad was born in Mecca, preaching the kingdom of God. Both of them emerging from their own culture. Pre-Islamic Arabia had an idea of Allah, had an idea of the God, the high God, the top God. And Muhammad comes and says, that's the only God. God has no consorts. And Jesus, too, comes preaching the kingdom of God, and the people who heard him must have had some sense of what the kingdom of God meant, or what it meant when God was within you or near you or coming.
Is it fair to say that in religious studies you take some things off the shelf and say, now these are the set of assumptions, and then we'll start to going as far as we can with logic and what are the means you have of discovering knowledge to see what kind of system you could develop, and then you somehow criticize that's what you've created against some criteria?
Well, you stumbled onto it very deliberately placed before me a dilemma within religious studies. Some people in religious studies would answer no to that, because it sounds like you're trying to construct a sort of global theology out of this and that and the other thing that you might pull off the shelf and put together in a synthetic sense, and use that then to criticize other forms of religion. Those people on that sort of wing of religious studies would like to keep all the balls in the air all the time.
Okay.
And they never come down into a pattern. Mm-hmm. Wilford Cantwell Smith, Raimundo Panikkar, one of my teachers, I think Ninian Smart, another one of my teachers, I like to drop names, say no. We can probably forge a global theology. Yes, by bracketing certain things. In other words, for example, a global theology would not talk about the Trinity. It might talk trinitarianly or tripartly about God, but it would not use the dogmatic symbol, the Trinity, hypostatic union. This does not mean a world religion. So they would see a difference between a world religion where sort of like the John Birch Society thinks that the United Nations is trying to create a world government, there'll be one head and everybody will wear 666 on them and stuff like that. that kind of world religion where Hinduism would go out of business, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Christianity, Judaism, they'd all be traduced and something new would be produced.
What does traduced mean?
Gotten rid of or gone beyond. Or so mashed up that they're not recognizable. A good example would be if you were a Jew you would be very nervous in the Unification Church, that Sun Myung Moon, because Moon wants to produce all religions and kind of put them in a blender, and out comes a world...
Something for everybody. Community.
Well, yeah, but one thing for everybody.
Yeah,
that's
right.
That's Moon's point. And he wants a world government, and he wants one world language, and it's not Esperanto, it's Korean.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he regarded it as the Lord of the Second Advent. So in that sense, you know, he talks about the integrity of world religions. But, you know, if I were a Jew and somebody came in and said, well, I really value your Judaism, but, you know, somewhere down the line, your Judaism is going to be eliminated. You know, when you eliminate Judaism, you eliminate Jews. That's what happens to Jews.
Well, I think that would come in direct confrontation with any historic religion.
Yeah.
I would especially, you know, indigenous people, you know, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, where the history and God in history is really important, then to project into some future history what you'd like to happen is, I think, contrary to that, what that's all about.
Yeah.
And most people's religions, at least people that I know, the things that matter the most are those ultimate things, some sort of compromise that's, you know, a blender version of a little bit of everybody's stuff all mixed together. Pablum, that is exactly the opposite of what everybody wants. They want to insist on, you know, something that will not be compromised.
Yeah. And you have all been putting on your fingers on kind of the aegis under which we meet, and that is the one and the many. The particular and the universal. My faith in a world of faiths. A religion in a world of religions. So the one and the many. Singularity and finality in a plural and ambiguous world. Where are we with that? And probably at the end of the week we'll have figured it out and we'll put it on a 3x5 card and publish it.
The answer
to the one and the many is
in a world of answers.
Yeah, that's good. Neat. That's good.
Could you classify the various religions of the world in terms of whether they think it's possible for man here on earth to overcome original sin? I'm not sure I'm making a lot of sense, but when you were talking about the Buddhism and Hinduism, I got the impression that these folks felt that they, by sufficient dedication, maybe only a small percentage of them, but
yeah,
those guys could actually obtain perfection.
In any one life.
Yeah,
but
right.
They have many lives to try.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
But I'm bothered by that notion. Got this from who I consider to be a very thoughtful Hindu, and he has a PhD in environmental engineering. And I was having a discussion with him, and he was about why he wasn't a vegetarian. And he said, it's impossible here on this earth to not be a non-vegetarian. He says, I drink a glass of water. And he says, I'm killing billions of microorganisms in the water. And here's a guy that's, you know, head of water quality in the state of Illinois.
Oh, wow.
I take him seriously. So, you know, if you think you can achieve perfection by not killing other living beings, it's probably an illusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Same thing with air. You know, I'm not going to drink water, okay?
Yeah.
How are you going to live without air?
Yeah. Well, you know, there are profound tricks that you can play with religious ideas. You know, one thing to do is to say that there's a sort of physical level, like microorganisms, and then there's a symbolic level, and that is deeper and more profound.
Mm-hmm.
And that because we don't understand something at the physical, obvious level doesn't mean that there isn't another level at which something in us can respond to. So,
yeah.
You know, these religions have been around for a long time, which I think is one of the differences between the modern era and the first century. And I won't go into that now, but we'll get into that. What's the difference between the 20th century consciousness and the first century consciousness? Mm-hmm. Because they're both multi-religion context. Mm-hmm. Both of them. Mm-hmm. Christianity didn't arise in a vacuum. You raise an interesting point about original sin. I would say that the answer to your original question, your originally sinful question, was... it is sinful in religious studies. You committed a faux pas, right? But the answer is yes, because all of these religions are systems of salvation, and so in some sense they can get out of the trap. Now, the faux pas or gaffe in terms of religious studies is you're comparing oranges using apple categories. And that's one of the things that when you get into religious dialogue, you have to be sensitive about. A classic example is, why don't the Jews accept Jesus as Messiah? You know, it's so obvious that he fulfills all the prophecies. Well, that's an apple question of an orange. See? And likewise with original sin. Given the point of departure of original sin, how do all these religions handle it? Well, some religions might be able to respond to that, and others would say, wait, we have to reframe the question. Mm-hmm. We have to bring that question about human, and then, you know, fill in the blank, ignorance, which mm-hmm. it is pretty much in the East, or mm-hmm. sort of ontological distance in the West. We have to bring that concept into the context in which I, as an ex, can comfortably answer it. And that's part of the sensitivity of interreligious dialogue, where you ask people to an apple question and ask them to rephrase it in their orange context and see where we go. Then maybe that means that I have to rephrase my or reframe my question or get a broader view of the human condition. I mean, I kind of sound like I'm preaching here, I guess. And in a sense, I am, because I believe in this stuff. And I found, you know, going through graduate school, that my professors believe in this too. And they're on a kind of crusade. If there is a crusade in religious studies, it's to have people do what you're already doing, talking to Hindus and others at a really profound level. And the sense is that a lot of people are not comfortable with that, they're not ready for that, but to me it's very exciting. On the other hand, although I'm preaching, I want everything to be absolutely open here, and so we can go from one crazy idea to another and not instantly evaluate the ideas. Like I did with your thing. I'm the exception that proves the rule. Don't you people do it?
I believe in grace, so may I ask another question?
Oh,
yeah! If the human condition is changing over time, and if religions are supposed to be in response to that, as the human condition changes, then the relationship between man and God is going to change, and if religion is supposed to help bridge that gap, then it seems like over time there needs to be an evolution in religious thought too. I mean, and it seems like a critical question is continually be, what do you keep and what do you change at each, you know, given point in time?
Mm-hmm. You draw things both old and new.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I couldn't say it better, and that's exactly the question. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, one thing I see that's really interesting to that is, as our world has moved communication-wise a lot closer to each other,
mm-hmm.
you know, religious dialogue has begun to happen, and, you know, there was a time where you could be, you know, a Christian in America and not be aware that there was another religion anywhere in the world.
Mm-hmm.
you know, as far as you knew,
mm-hmm.
you know, you, or, you know, a Jew in the ancient world, or, you know, and you didn't encounter, at least, you know, in the same kind of way that we encounter all these ideas,
mm-hmm.
I don't think. And so I think that's one way that religion has begun to change. People have had to deal with what kind of posture they're going to take in response to
mm-hmm.
learning that other people have different ideas than
mm-hmm.
they do.
I was curious about things that are happening in science, too. And one of the things that has bothered me for a while is what is the stewardship, the responsibility for my organs? Since we have the ability to, you know, put them in somebody else, and shouldn't that affect the decisions that I make, you know, from day to day? If I get run over by a truck, maybe I should be thinking about the stuff that they can take out of me and get to somebody else. Are those eyes going to be good, or is the heart going to be worth
mm-hmm.
something? It seems like a waste if we don't.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
I seem to be a lone wolf in terms of the dialogue on trying to get this established. And then every other people want to say,
yeah,
don't want to consider that.
There's a running dialogue on that in Dear Abby.
Is there
a
relation?
Oh yeah, the living will.
Uh-huh.
If you want to get your hand on the pulse of America, read Dear Abby.
That's true, isn't it?
Now I've got
or Doonesbury.
Now I've got a living will, but that's the one-time type decision I make. But it's a decision I have to make over and over and over again with the...
Keeping those organs in good shape so that when somebody...
Yeah, I ate something with cholesterol that may damage my heart, so in the event that I get run over by a truck, that somebody else can have a better heart.
along with stewardship of the environment and our concern for, you know, our children and the world they'll live in, you've got to also take care of that body for the sake of the people that... are going to get something out of you.
This is a new concept of reincarnation. We could create a religion here. You know what I tell my students is, what you've got to do, after you've taken this class for about half a semester, get a few friends of yours and a few six-packs of Rainier, and go in a room some night, and after a few of the Rainiers, start to create your own religion. You know, then let me know what it is. I'll bet you a six pack that religion is already on the earth, and that it has a post office box, and that it'll accept checks. I just know it.
You know, I've been thinking a lot about a little bit more serious question. It was way back to the original things that you read, and how in the first. Selections that you read, my understanding of that was really all intellectual, and how those were not really threatening religions to me at all. They were just sort of interesting concepts, and you know, wasn't that funny? But man, when you read that other, the one about Muhammad, and this put Jesus, you know, not exactly in the right level of the universe in my view. Then you get into the other side of how it isn't just sort of interesting that people have these other things, but there are lots of tensions and serious problems and wars and things that relate up to those differences of faith that are being smoothed dearly by and then it's hard for me, you know, when I get back to those first ones that you read about, are those held dear by people too? We talk about those first ones a little bit. Did people go to war over some of those religions too?
Well, they are today. Hindus and Sikhs, for example, are at each other's throats. Hindus and Muslims. You said that you approach them from an intellectual point of view. And, of course, that is only one level. And Hinduism is a Western concept. It's an alien label that's put over a culture. So you can't separate person, culture, and intellectual ideas. They're all blended. Talk about a blender all together.
Mm-hmm.
This is particularly true with Islam, because Islam emerged as a socio-religio-political entity. Muhammad was a warrior chieftain and a shaman of some sort, a channel of God, at one and the same time, instantaneously. So, you know, you don't have sort of the religion of Islam that is mediated through the culture of Islam. The religion of Islam and the culture of Islam and Islamic State is Islam. And that's different from Christianity, I think. I think Christianity, I call it portable. You know, there's a sense in which the essence of Christianity can be placed in the soil of India or whatever, and it takes sort of Indian forms and you sit on the floor and all that, but it's still Christianity. You know, it's still Chalcedonian Christology and all of that. Whereas Islam essentially moves toward theocracy. Well, Christianity doesn't. Certain forms of Christianity do, but Islam essentially moves toward a theocracy, like you have in Saudi Arabia, and like you don't have in Turkey. Yeah, so that is a problem, and but it's the opportunity. You know, you talk to the individual person. What does this mean to you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But, is there a political aspect to religions, or maybe I've got the thing reversed, but somehow before I came here, I think I remember reading the places where democracy has been, you know, attempted in the last few years in the world, last, you know, 3 or 4 years in the world, if you look at the places where it's taken root most readily, it's been where the people have had a history of Christianity. And the places where there hasn't been a history of Christianity, they're having all kinds of chaos taking place. Is that something that's part of religious studies too?
Oh yeah, that's what's neat about religious studies. We encompass everything. Science, art, music, culture, everything.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think you have to add the Enlightenment in there also, which the Reformation and the Enlightenment as producers of what we know as democracy, Western democracy. Yeah, there is a pattern there. So one of the things you can ask is, what's the definition of a human? Because a democracy assumes a certain definition of what a human being is. And, you know, if you go to a Hindu culture, the definition of a person might be quite different, you know. It's a person on a journey from one incarnate existence to another, whose primary focus is family, and then secondary focus is class, whether you're a warrior or a street cleaner, or untouchable, or a Brahmin, or whatever, you know. And so the definition of a person is different. And in those cultures, it's look at democracy in India, it's chaos, you know. Look at it in India, it's supposed to be Western. I'm watching the time because we're going to quit right at 10 bells. I've got 2.5 to 2. Yes?
The French have the saying, the difference, which is a celebration of the differences. And it just seems like we as humanity can recognize this and put us all into the human condition and then feel the humanity that we have, whether we're from the third world or our world or whatever. And we can draw something close enough, some close things together. But the thing that disturbs me about religion, at least the different religions, is that we can see we can see the likenesses, but why do we seem stuck on the differences? That's what bothers me. I mean, in other ways we can celebrate the differences, but when it comes to religion, we're just stuck on the differences, and this is where this hatred, and I don't understand the hatred. This tremendous hatred that exists between the religions. I mean, when the differences are outweigh, I mean, you know, the likenesses, I'm saying that wrong. The likenesses outweigh the differences, and yet the differences are so small compared to, seemingly to me, what are likenesses, and yet the differences are where all the hatred is. I don't understand.
Yeah. Well, you you said what Gandhi was trying to do in India, didn't you? One of the things that speaks to that in the material that we make it to is how we approach the question of truth. We have approached truth as monoform. That is, there is an essential truth, and then it's reflected in, you know, sort of shards out here or mirrors, different mirrors, but it's essentially one. And under that aegis, you can begin to emphasize the differences more than the, you know, we, and you get the idea, we have this truth, the essential truth. See? And if these other guys would just figure it out, they would come back to the central core. The other alternative model of truth, is that truth is essentially pluriform. Mm-hmm. Now that is extremely heretical and extremely provocative and interesting. What if at the core, truth is pluriform? That is, that it is not an either-or universe, but a both-and. So what if you not only cannot reconcile the differences and shmoor them out, you know, but what if they are truths?
Then we can't be right.
No. And
I think that's,
as he said, you can't bash anybody.
That means you can't be the only one who's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
And one of the things that people will say is it possible to say that Jesus is the Savior while still saying that the possibility is open that there are other Saviors? And does that traduce the idea of Jesus' finality and uniqueness? Okay, we are not quitting.
Amen.
Oh, great, take God. So.
Thank you, Bruce.
You're welcome. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
And we're going to go at it tomorrow.
You woke up my mind.
And in between.
What is going on now?
Coffee break. 10:30 was coffee break.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Well, you got time to go to the, you know what?
Tomorrow I'm on at, oh, it's a race.
I just erased it, but it would be at the next time period.
Like 11?
11, right.
Okay, so tomorrow at 11 in this room.
Oh,
yeah. Time is pluriform. It's not the same.
In talking to Muslims, I get the impression that they'll tell me that, you're Muslim too. We believe in Christ.
Yeah.
You believe in Christ. You're one of us. Come on over.
That's right. Yeah. It's like you're an anonymous Muslim.
Yeah. Yeah. And how did one of my friends explain the virgin, not the resurrection? Jesus had a twin.
Yeah.
And so
it's
they,
like the life
they
of
crucified,
Brian.
Yeah, they crucified one on the cross, and then the twin came back.
Yeah.
And he'd been in the wilderness and gotten mangled with some beast or something,
yeah,
on his hands and stuff like that. Then there was others about, let me see, one was about eating watermelon somewhere. It wasn't about Christ, but it was about getting somebody's wife drunk or the husband drunk or something and getting the, you know, the Muslim race started,
oh,
and so that they would be,
oh,
the truth.
Yeah, Ishmael maybe.
Probably so.
Yeah.
You see one of Abraham's?
Yeah.
Yeah, that was.
Right.
That was.
Well, that's biblical. It's a little screwed up, but it's biblical. The other one is legendary.
Yeah.
The one about the twin, but it is in the Quran that Jesus was not crucified, that he was taken up into heaven by God.
Oh, then,
yeah.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the twin thing is a later, a legendary accretion,
uh-huh,
but the idea is in the Quran. They're explicitly spelled out that because Jesus was full of God.
Uh-huh, uh-huh.
Jesus was full of God's spirit,
uh-huh,
and in that sense he was one with God.
Uh-huh.
So there are a lot of things that Christians and Muslims can say about Jesus that are the same.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But the Muslim conclusion is, since Jesus was God's special messenger,
uh-huh, Yeah.
How could he meet that kind of fate?
Mm-hmm.
So he was taken up into heaven, and he will come again at the end of the age. Mm-hmm. He was born of a virgin.
Mm-hmm. Now, would the Christianity be the, I guess, the set of Christianity that the Lutherans are part of, that believe, you know, strongly in grace, would we be the only ones that are not strongly into works righteousness? Is that the one thing that differentiates us?
It does, to a great extent.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Islam talks about mercy,
mm-hmm.
but God is more portrayed as a judge.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
There are two different kinds of mercy. There's a mercy with pardon and a mercy without pardon.